Good morning, everyone. Nice to see us all here for another hour of worship this morning. And I want to focus our attention on time. It's our greatest gift, other than the Lord Himself, of course. Before I jump into the lesson, I want to frame it a little bit. You go to Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." In the first three verses of the Bible, we learn about God, we learn about the Spirit of God, and we learn about the Son of God, who is called the Word in John 1:1. The Word of God, how powerful is the Word of God? Look at verse 3. "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." God creates by speaking. If God speaks, there's power. Action happens. Jump down to verse 14. "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years.'" God invented time. God lives outside of time. God invented time for us. He put the lights in the sky so that we can know the difference between days and years and months. But you break down the days, what do we call those? Hours. An hour is coming. There's an hour that's coming. That's what the lesson's called. But like I said, this is a frame. So that's one side of the frame. You can look at this as bookends. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3 for the other bookend. 2 Peter chapter 3, we just read in Genesis about the beginning of all things. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read about the end of all things. So that's the bookends. We got the beginning, we got the end. The end, beginning at verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. It says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" These are the bookends. This is the beginning of all things and the end of all things. We're told how it all began, and we're told how it's all going to end. So with that in mind, one more passage I want to look at before we jump into this lesson. Look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we have the very first gospel sermon. I guess you could argue that Jesus was teaching the gospel too, but following the death of Christ, this is the first gospel sermon. Peter is preaching, and he says in verse 22, Acts 2, verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." What we learn here is that it was God's plan from the beginning of time that his Son would come to this earth and live a perfect life and die to pay for our sins. It says the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God knew. God had a timeline. As I just said, God invented time. So when we read a passage like this one, this is the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So not only do we have Jesus playing out in the timeline of God, in his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection, and then the gospel message being preached from that point forward. But what is the gospel message? Well, the gospel message in a nutshell is what I just read in Acts chapter 2. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and why? And that's a big why. The big why is to save us from our sins. To convince us that we need to live a righteous life like the Christ, so that we can go the same place where he went. You know where he is now? He's sitting at the right hand of God. That's where we want to be. So we need to live a righteous life, the same as he did. Because an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. How many people is that? Everybody. You know, there's supposed to be 8 billion people on the earth today. Just imagine how many people have lived on the earth since the beginning. I can't give you an exact number, and you can't either, but we know it's an awful lot. And unless you're alive when the Lord comes back, then you're going to be in the tomb. But it says, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. We're talking about Resurrection Day. But notice the significance of time as we make our way through the scriptures. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God knew what he was doing. God always knows what he's doing. Jesus came at the exact right time. When the fullness of time came, you know, in the history of the world, Jesus came at the exact right time for that message to be spread. You know, what I mean by that is physically. You ever heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome? That's because the Roman Empire built roads everywhere. And Jesus came during the Roman Empire. That means his messengers, when Jesus sent his apostles out, they had roads. They went everywhere. When he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, they could go on roads. They didn't go walk through the wilderness. They had roads to go everywhere. The fullness of time, that's when Jesus came. Look at this, the significance of time. Mark 1, 14 and 15. "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, as you make your way through the Old Testament scriptures and you see that all the prophecies were pointing to Christ, that's what Mark is telling us here. Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled. That all that time that was talked about in the Old Testament, about the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah, it was time. John 2:4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." This is at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. When his mother said, they were at a wedding and she said, they're about out of wine. And Jesus said, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Well, he understood it's not time to be revealed as the Son of God yet, because as soon as that revelation came, they killed him. Well, he knew that his time had not yet come. Look where it says that again in chapter 4, verses 23 through 26. "But an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." Now, of course, this is talking to the Samaritan woman by the well. And he's telling her that an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not the where, it's the how. How do you worship God? You don't have to worship God at the temple. The temple was only going to be there another 40 years. And then it was going to be trampled underfoot by the Roman Empire. But he's telling us that this, in the significance of time, that God understood, because he had already planned all this to happen. "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come." That's in John 7:30. Notice again the significance of time. John 8:17, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. This is Jesus talking. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So many times we read this, his hour had not yet come. John 12:23, Jesus answered saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We're getting near the end of Jesus' life, the last week of his life, and he realizes the time is getting close. And he says in John 12:27, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. What hour is he talking about? We're talking about the hour of his death. The predetermined and foreknowledge of God, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He knew exactly what was coming, and what was coming was crucifixion. That was a really cruel death. You know, the Romans had been doing that for years. It wasn't something new. Everybody knew what crucifixion was, and Jesus knew that that's what was coming for him. John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And how many times we read about this, about the hour coming, the significance of time. John 16:32-33, Jesus said, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In 17. Now, John 17, you know, is a prayer. It's Jesus kneeling before the Father. And this is Jesus, God the Son, talking to God the Father. And Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. That's us. We are the ones that have eternal life in Christ, because we're following him. Notice in Mark 14:41-42, says he came the third, this is in the garden of Gethsemane. He came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Now, when you're reading that, you know that Judas was coming up with the Roman soldiers, with the temple guards, and the soldiers were coming to arrest him. The hour has come. An hour is coming for Jesus to be manifested as the Son of God. When Jesus first began to do his work, it was not the hour. We read that in John 2:4, when he said, my hour has not yet come. If he manifested himself too soon, he would have been put to death. So his time had not yet come in John 7:30, John 8:20, we just read those, John 12:23. And in John 17:1, that's where he finally realizes it, he lets them know. Jesus spoke these things and said, Father, the hour has come. And the time for the supreme sign came. The supreme sign was resurrection. Romans 1:4 says, he who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is all important. That is, it proves who he was. It proves that he is who he said he was, the Son of God. God raised him from the dead. Jesus was manifested as the Son of God on the first day of the week following his death. John 20:1 says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. That was the first day of the week. John 20:19 says, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. He revealed himself as being raised from the dead. You know, those apostles, they walked and talked with him for 3.5 years. They knew he was good and dead. He was buried in the tomb. And now he's standing in the midst of them. Can you imagine the amazement? Just amazing. On the first day of the week following his death, Luke 24 reads this way, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words. It happened exactly as he told them, that he was going to be put to death, he was going to be buried, and on the third day he would rise again. Manifested as the Son of God, an hour is coming for the spiritually dead to hear the Son. Now this is a little bit earlier in John chapter 5. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Now, this is a slightly different take of the first verse that we read when it says all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That's those who are physically dead. What's he talking about here? He's talking about those who are spiritually dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." If you're dead in sin, that means you're serving the devil. That's what it means. If you're dead in sin, you're serving the devil. What does it mean to come alive spiritually? It means you're not serving the devil anymore. You're serving the Son of God. The dead in sin are going to be those who hear the Son. Being convinced that he's the Son of God, they need to hear. Matthew 17, Jesus, when Jesus was revealed by his Father to be who he was, this is a quote from God. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." How do the dead hear? They listen to him. They listen to the Son of God. Christ speaks to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world." God speaks to us through his Son. Just like in the Old Testament, they heard Moses and the prophets when Jesus was talking about the Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, 29. He said, "But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And of course, in Acts chapter 13, verse 27, he said, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." They knew what the scriptures were. They knew that the scriptures of the prophets, the law of Moses and the prophets, they were all prophesying about the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the Holy One of God. That's who they heard before, and now it's time to hear the Son of God. And remember, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, appointed apostles to go out and carry the message. We need to hear them. Look what he told them in Luke chapter 10, verse 16. "The one who listens to you, listens to me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects the one who sent me." Well, this kind of counteracts those who say that I don't have to obey all the Bible, just the red letters. I've heard it. People have said that. Well, if Jesus didn't say it, it doesn't matter. Well, that's not true. Jesus appointed his apostles and gave them the Holy Spirit so that they could reveal the truth to all of us. We need to obey what they say. Matthew 10:40, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." If we reject what the apostles wrote, we are rejecting Christ, which means we're rejecting God the Father. We need to pay attention. John 13, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So if we receive what the apostles say, we're receiving Christ, we're receiving God the Father. That's the way it works. Chain of command. Galatians chapter 4, verse 14 says, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. That's Paul talking to the churches of Galatia. He's saying, you received me as if I were an angel of God, or as Christ Jesus himself. That's the way you received me. That's the way we need to receive the apostles. What they wrote is what Jesus revealed to them for them to write. The spiritually dead will hear the Son and shall live, have a spiritual life, by taking heed to what he says. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life, the eternal salvation. And as I say usually when I read this, if he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, what is he to all those who disobey him? Well, I can tell you it's not the source of eternal salvation. No. It only works that way. We need to be obedient believers. An hour is coming when we're going to worship God the way he wants to be worshipped. John 4, 23 and 24, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? True worshipers. Not all worshipers are true. We talked about this in class today. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. These are the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. The sons of Aaron took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, you read a passage like that, you go, well, what was wrong with what they offered? And the key to understanding that is, it says, they offered strange fire which he had not commanded them. They were offering something in worship which he had not commanded them. Does God accept worship that he did not command? Well, the short answer is no. And we know that from reading Leviticus chapter 1, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. God will not accept worship that we thought of. If we thought of it, that doesn't make it right. We talked about Cain and Abel this morning too. Cain offered a sacrifice that God didn't want. God did not ask for that, but he offered it anyway, and God was not pleased with it. Well, Nadab and Abihu, same thing. 1 Samuel 15, it's always tempting to read the whole chapter, but no, not going to do that this morning. 1 Samuel 15, in a nutshell, God told Saul, the first king of Israel, I want you to go to Amalek and destroy the Amalekites, top to bottom. Every man, woman, child, every donkey, every pig, well, they didn't have pigs, every sheep, whatever they had, the oxen, he wanted them all destroyed, completely destroyed. Does God have the right to ask for that? Yeah, God has the right to ask for whatever he wants. He asked Saul to do that. There was nothing vague or ambiguous about his orders. But what did Saul do? He took his army in, and they destroyed most of them, and they brought back the king and the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, and the best of all those things. And God was not happy. Why? Because he didn't do what he was told. He claimed when he said the prophet to him, and the prophet said, you haven't done what the Lord said? He said, yeah, I did. I did exactly what he said. But we read in 1 Samuel 15, 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. God doesn't want us to come up with our own way of sacrificing to him. He wants us to obey him. Plain and simple. A true worshiper is somebody who obeys God. If you claim to be a Christian and you're not obeying God, you're a fake worshiper. You're not a true worshiper. You're a fake. And that's where we're trying to draw a difference between God says, I want true worshipers. True worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit reveals the Word of God to us. The Spirit told the apostles what to write. If we're going to worship in spirit, we need to do it according to God's word. And if we make stuff up and say, well, I'm going to do this in worship to God, and I mentioned this in class today, when you hear every now and then, you hear a sports guy say, well, I'm going to win this one for the Lord. Well, the Lord never told you to win that game. So you're being a hypocrite. If you claim to be doing something in the name of the Lord, then you better give me book, chapter, and verse where he told you to do it. Otherwise, you're just using the name of the Lord in vain. And there's a penalty for that. God will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. Think about it for a second. But we look at this. Place does not matter. John 4, 20 and 21. Jesus said to the woman at the well, our fathers worshipped in, or she says to Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. We don't need to go to a mountaintop. We don't need to go to Jerusalem. We can worship God anywhere. In spirit and in truth. It's not the where, it's the how. To be in spirit and in truth. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. He says to be filled with the Spirit, and then he tells them how, speaking to one another. What do you find in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Words. Being filled with the Spirit is being filled with words. The words that the Spirit revealed for the people who wrote the New Testament to write them down. If we're filled with the Spirit, that means we're filled with the Word of God. That means we're living it. James 1:21 says to be... I've quoted it so many times now I can't say it without looking. James 1:21. There it is. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. What word is able to save your souls? The word implanted is able to save your souls. Just owning a Bible and having it on your coffee table doesn't mean you're saved. A lot of people think so. A lot of people think, well, I got a Bible. I'm a Christian. That means my ticket's punched. I'm on my way to heaven. That's not the way it works. You got to have the word implanted. That means in here. I'm living the word. I'm speaking the word. I'm breathing the word. That's what makes you saved. The word of God will save you if you have it implanted. In truth, John 14:6. Where do we find the truth? Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ is the truth. If we're not worshiping according to God, according to Jesus, we're not worshiping in truth. We're worshiping God according to in spirit and in truth. That means we're using God's word to guide us, and we're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that means. Worship God. Scripturally authorized elements of worship. I'm not going to go through all these scriptures, but I want to look at this. We have scripturally authorized elements of worship. They are singing. And it's listed in a few places, as you can see. We have praying. We have teaching. We have the Lord's Supper. And we have giving. These are the elements of worship that God has commanded for us to do. As His people, we have scriptural authorization to do all these things. You want to add some to that list? Well, if you want to add something to that list, you got to give me book, chapter, and verse. Because notice there's book, chapter, and verse after every one of those. But if you want to add... build a basketball gymnasium. That's not on here. And I can't give you book, chapter, and verse for that. Build a kitchen so we can have a, you know, have a bake sale and raise money for the Lord. That's not on here either. There's a whole bunch of denominational ideas that have nothing to do with scriptural authorization for elements of worship. We need to stick with what God has told us. An hour is coming when we will depart from this life. There is a time appointed. You know, this is an appointment that not one of us is going to miss. Unless the Lord comes first, we're all going to make this appointment. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, I mentioned right at the beginning of this lesson, you know, just as sure as there was a creation, there will be a destruction. Just as certain as the creation was, and we know that that happened because we're all here talking about it. As certain as creation happened, destruction is going to happen too. It's been revealed. But it's also been revealed that we're going to die. It's been appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Just as certain it is that you and I are going to die, Jesus is coming back. Just as certain as the sun is coming up tomorrow. And of course, we don't know that it is. But just as certain as you can think of anything that's certain in life, God is sending his son, Jesus, back to earth. And it says, to those who eagerly await him. Are there going to be those who are not eager to await him? You know, Paul talked about those who loved his appearing. There's going to be those who loathe his appearing. On judgment, when Jesus shows up again, there's going to be his own people are going to be cheering, saying, he's here. And we get to go to heaven. And everybody who was not obedient to him is going to be going, oh wow, it's not like I thought. It's not like I believed. But there is going to be a time to depart. Psalm 90, verse 10. This is written by Moses. Psalm 90 is the Psalm of Moses. He says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. That's death. That's what he's talking about when the soul leaves the body. Now, some people are blessed with more than 80 years, and that's wonderful. But even those who are blessed with more than 80 are still going to die. There's an appointed time. We're all going to depart. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This is a passage we need to take seriously. When we're making plans in life, we don't know that we get it tomorrow. When we're making plans in life, we don't know that we're going to get it next week or next year or a decade from now. I'm not saying don't make plans. I'm saying include God in your plans. Because that's what he's saying. What we need to say is, if the Lord wills, then this is what's going to happen. So that should be part of our daily vocabulary. If the Lord wills, then yeah, we'll make sure we do that. Or, you know, I'll see you on Friday, Lord willing. I mean, there's nothing wrong with saying that. So there's everything right. I know this is kind of a long passage, but oh, it just packs a wallop because this is what Jesus said in Matthew 25. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, and truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. We don't know when the Lord's coming back, and we don't know the day of our death. This is one of those things that we don't like to think about. It seems kind of morbid. But the fact of the matter is, people die in car accidents every single day of our lives, especially in this town. You know? I mean, there's a high percentage of accidents in this town. We don't know that completely out of our control, we're going to get hit by some driver that's running a red light or a stop sign. We don't know that we're going to live through this day. And we don't know if the Lord might come back today. Because, as Jesus said, you do not know the day nor the hour. But what is the lesson to be learned from the parable of the 10 virgins? Be ready. That's what it means. That's what the lesson is, that we need to be ready at all times to depart from this life. I may depart today. I may depart years from now, but I don't know. But I would need to be ready no matter when it is. All will be raised. Death is not the end. We read John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. You know, in my Bible, the publishers have put little headings in under each paragraph. The heading over that one says, the two resurrections. This doesn't talk about two resurrections. It talks about one resurrection in two different directions. That's what this is. There's one resurrection. When the Lord comes back, we'll all be raised from the dead. It says, all that are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. But there are two directions. One to a resurrection of life, one to a resurrection of judgment. And you know what the wonderful thing is? We get to choose which direction we're going. That's what this life is. This is a period of trial. I had a conversation with my grandfather many years ago, and he was trying to get me to understand about Judgment Day. And he said, many people are mistaken in thinking that Judgment Day is like going to see a judge on this earth, where you have your lawyer next to you and you get to plead your case. Because Judgment Day is not like that. You're in the trial right now. Judgment Day is sentencing day. When the Lord comes again, it's sentencing day. We don't get to make an argument. We don't get to stand before the Lord and say, but I did this, but I did this, but look at all the good things that I did. That's not the day for that. The day that the Lord comes is sentencing day. We don't get to make an argument or have our lawyer standing next to us. The fact that all will be raised serves as an encouragement to us when we read passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You read a passage like that, you realize those are comforting words. If we're serving the Lord, we don't need to be worried about death. We don't need to be worried about the death of our loved ones if they're serving the Lord. But those who are not serving the Lord, yeah, we should be concerned about them and do what we can to help them get back on the right track and serve the Lord, because we don't know when our time is up. When we personally are facing death, now, some of us have been right at the edge of death before. And we know what that means. Others, maybe you've had a life-threatening situation or something, but we will all come to a point, unless you die in an accident or something, but we all come to a point where we're facing death, and we find comfort in Psalm 23, and the whole psalm is comforting, but look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is comforting. When I see death coming, and I know that God has prepared a place for me forever, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There can't be anything more comforting than that. All will be raised, and then we will give an account for what we do. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Romans 14, 10 through 12 reads very similarly. He says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." The question has been asked, how many atheists will there be in heaven? None. How many atheists will there be in hell? None. Because on judgment day, there will be no atheists. This says, it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." Does that mean the wicked too? Oh yeah. On judgment day, every knee will bow, because you'll see the all-powerful, almighty God, creator of all things and destroyer of all things. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. There will be no atheists on judgment day. We need to be aware of these things as we make our way through life. We've got to give an account for all that we do. Hence, I always like to use that word, hence. We have hope. That's the wonderful thing. And that's really, you know, what drives us as Christians is the hope. Romans 8, 24 and 25. Says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." That's salvation. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the coming of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Our hope is in heaven. That's eternal. Our hope is not in something that we see on this earth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This is Paul talking to Timothy about his coming death. It's coming soon. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The hope that we have of eternal life in Christ is how we're going to feel on judgment day. He says right here in this passage that the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all those who have loved his appearing. So are we going to be among those who love his appearing, or are we going to be among those who loathe his appearing and are shocked and dismayed? Well, we get to choose. That's the wonderful thing about the time that God has given us on this earth. We have time to make the right choice. And he's patient with us. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants us to make the right choices. He gives us time, but not forever. That time will be up. An hour is coming. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead gives us hope that we will also be raised from the dead. We know that through obedience, he sits at the right hand of God. Remember, in the garden, we see the humanity and the deity of Christ. In the garden, when Jesus was about to be crucified, he knelt down in prayer. What did he say? He said, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." What's the next thing he said? "Yet not my will, but your will be done." We see the humanity of Christ. As a man, he didn't want to die. He didn't want to die that cruel death either. He didn't want to be nailed to a cross and die a bloody death like that, and the scourging itself was a bloody way to die. But at the same time, he yielded his will to God by saying, not my will, but your will be done. Well, when he did that, he set the perfect example for all of us, because in every time we make decisions in life, we make a decision. Am I going to serve self or am I going to serve him? Am I going to serve God or am I going to do what I want? Well, that's a decision we make every day, and we need to make the right choice every day. But do we? No, we don't. We need to start. If we're making the wrong choices, we need to repent. We need to get back on the right track and do the right thing. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We can hope for something better, because all will be raised. We know that. The hour is coming, and the hour has come. What hour has come? The hour has come to wake up. Time to wake up. Romans 13, 11 and 12 says, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. This is the thing about being a Christian, is it doesn't mean we're perfect. We can make all the right choices and choose to, you know, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We confess his name before men. We repent of our sins. We're baptized into Christ and we're living a faithful life. Does that mean our ticket's punched? No. What it means is it's an ongoing daily struggle to make sure we're doing his will. And sometimes that's fighting against ourselves because we can't do what we want to do. I didn't put that passage in here, but if you look over at Galatians chapter 5, he lists the deeds of the flesh, and then he lists the fruit of the Spirit. But as he's listing, just before he lists the deeds of the flesh, in verse 16, Galatians 5:16, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. I have that highlighted in my Bible. You may not do the things that you please. It's pretty plain, simple. You know, there's nothing ambiguous about that. He says, you may not do the things that you please. That means if I thought of it, and I'm thinking, that's a good idea, not unless God says it's a good idea. I need to be serving him and not serving self. Jesus said, unless you're willing to deny yourself, you can't follow him. You can't follow Jesus unless you deny yourself. So when you look at a passage like this, the day is near. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul was talking to Christians when he said, lay aside the deeds of darkness. That means there's still temptations. There's still all around us. We're tempted to do the wrong thing. He says, stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing. Put on the armor of light. What does the armor do? It protects you. Let us make the most of the time we've been given. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17, Paul says to the church in Ephesus, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, when you read a passage like that, it's really short and simple, but making the most of your time, as I mentioned earlier, time is our greatest gift. God has given us the time to do the right thing. He's given us the time to learn the things that he's taught us in his scriptures so that we can do the right thing. Just because we think it's right doesn't make it right. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Let me just say that again. Proverbs 14:12. It also says the same thing in 16:25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your heart. Your heart will lead you astray. Trust the Word of God. That's where you can put your faith and your trust in what he says. And he says at the end of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Does that sound like a command? Oh, it sounds like a command to me. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Is that a commandment? Understand what the will of the Lord is. That's a commandment. We are commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. On judgment day, we can't stand up and go, oh, I just didn't know. You can't judge me because I didn't know. No. We're commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. How do you know that? And don't tell me it's by meditation. It's not by meditation. It's not putting this book under your pillow and saying, by osmosis, I'm going to learn everything that's in here and I'm going to do God's will. No, you actually have to put your nose in the book, put your eyes on the words, and let them soak in. The word implanted is able to save our souls. The word not implanted will not save your soul. You've got to implant this word. You've got to know what it says, understand what the will of the Lord is, and then do it. Let us be wise and make the most of every opportunity. And this is, again, it's common sense, but he's telling the church in Colossae, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. You know, as Christians, we meet people outside the church all the time. You know, we come worship here on Sundays, and we worship here on Wednesday night. We have a Bible study. But other than that, you know, there's 168 hours in a week. I learned that when I was doing radio, because I'm still in radio. 168 hours in a week. We're here 2 hours. If you're here for Bible study on Sunday, you're here for 2 hours doing Bible study and a worship service. We meet tonight at 5 o'clock. That's another hour, so that's three. We meet on Wednesday night. That's four. 4 hours we can get together as Christians and worship the Lord out of 168. That's not really much. But the other 164 hours, some of those were sleeping, of course, but we get out about, we go to the store, we go to school, we go to work, we go elsewhere. We're surrounded by people that are worldly people. But we need to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. When we have friends and neighbors who want to do evil things or wicked things, we need to say no. And try to be a positive influence and say, instead, why don't you go to worship with me on Sunday? What a concept. What a novel idea. How about if we get together for a Bible study in my kitchen? Sit at the kitchen table and have a Bible study. Instead of, you know, going out and getting drunk or whatever else you want to do. We need to make the most of our opportunities. And because the hour has come, and the hour is coming, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and that may be us, but we're getting ready for judgment day, is what we're doing. Our life is spent on this earth in trial, and how we pass this trial is how we're going to stand in judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ on the last day. That's the rest of the sermon for today. We want to talk about God's plan of salvation, because that's what it is to know Jesus Christ, is to know what his word says. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to hear the word, James 1:21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But then look what he says after that. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. You got to do what you're told. If you hear the word but you don't do it, he says you're a fool. We need to hear it and do it. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's how we become faithful. We need to be faithful. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When I was talking about Genesis 1, and said, the power of God is his word. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God spoke everything into existence. Very similar passage in Romans 1:16. He says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Where is the power of God? It's in his word. God communicates to us in the same way that we communicate to each other. He uses words. Without words, we would know nothing about God. God has revealed his word so that we can know who he is and what he wants from us. We can know that he exists just by looking at his creation. We need to believe in Jesus. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. We need to believe that he is, and we need to seek him. And he knows that. He knows everything we see, everything we speak. He knows everything we think, and he knows everything we do. We need to repent of our sins. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul told the Athenians up on Mars Hill, these philosophers, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God proved that Jesus was his son by raising him from the dead, and he will be our judge. And he's saying, you need to repent. Everyone on earth needs to repent, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no perfect ones among us. Everyone needs to repent, and we need to live for him. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's a requirement for salvation, is to repent of our sins. We need to confess his name before men. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Well, I don't know about you, but I want Jesus confessing my name before him. So if I want that, then I need to confess his name before men. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Notice that a person believes, resulting in righteousness. That means if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're going to act on that. Because if you don't act on it, you don't really believe. The demons believe, but they don't act on it. We don't want to be like the demons. The demons aren't saved. Acts 2:38. We need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift, we find out in Romans 6:23, is eternal life. If you want eternal life, then you need forgiveness of sins. And according to Acts 2:38, you get that by having them washed away in the waters of baptism. Now, the water doesn't do anything. The water is in obedience to the command to be baptized. What washes away our sins is the blood of Christ. How do you come in contact with the blood of Christ? In the waters of baptism. Because he told us to do that, to be baptized. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Serious words. Judgment day is coming. We need to believe. We need to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized for forgiveness. But even then, our ticket is not punched, because we need to remain obedient. Hebrews 5:9 says, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. We need to be obedient believers for life. We need to be obedient believers the day we die or the day he returns. How do I do that? To make sure that every day I'm alive, I'm an obedient believer. Because I don't know, I might die tomorrow, might die today. I want to make sure I'm a faithful, obedient believer every single day of my life, because I don't know when he's coming and I don't know when I'm going to die. But when either of those happens, I want to be found righteous in his sight. And the only way I can do that is to be an obedient believer. Matthew 7:21. I know, Latanya, you knew I'd get it in here somewhere. Matthew 7:21 is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. On judgment day, there will be people who call themselves Christians saying, didn't I do this for you? Didn't I do this for you? Didn't I do this for you? And his answer is, I never knew you. Well, I want to make sure that that's not me. I want to make sure that I remain obedient. And notice what he said in 21. He said, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. In one verse, Matthew 7:21, in one verse, Jesus told us who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. Who's going to heaven? Those who do the will of the Father. Who's going to hell? Everyone else. But in Ephesians 5, we just read it a few minutes ago, we're commanded to know what the will of the Lord is. So you can't obey the word of the Lord. You can't do what God says. As Jesus said, he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. How do you obey the will of the Father if you don't know what it is? That's not going to be an excuse on judgment day. We are commanded to understand his will and we are commanded to obey it. That is the lesson for today. If you're here and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you need to repent of your sins. You need to confess his name before men. You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We can do that today. You can be a Christian today. Be in the group of the saved. If you've done that and you have stepped out of the faith and you haven't been living a faithful life, you need to repent. That's really between you and the Father. But sometimes you could use some help by having your brethren, friends and brethren, pray for you. We could pray with you and for you for that. If you need that, please let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.